Thank you, Lissy, for jumping in and reading that for us. Let's take a moment to pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this time to set aside to listen firstly to your word and then spend some time thinking about it and exploring it. We need your help and we need you to show us what it is that you particularly want to say to us this day and how we might respond. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Most of you will know that our Summer Connect Kids holiday program had a rock star theme this year. And for my main outfit, the one that I wore apart from the drama, Kate brought me a Rolling Stones t-shirt for that. The Rolling Stones, of course, are one of the most famous rock bands of all time. And among their many well-known songs is one called I Can't Get No Satisfaction. You know the words, I'm sure. I'm not going to sing it, thankfully, but the main repetition, the main refrain is I can't get no satisfaction. I try and I try and I try and I try, I can't get no satisfaction. And I think that those lines summarise perfectly how every human feels if they're honest, whether it be young children or older people or anyone in between. Everyone wants to be satisfied. Everyone wants to find satisfaction. And we try all sorts of things to find it. Our children, like any children, for them it is anything from toys to presents to experiences to food. Going from one thing to another to find satisfaction. But never really finding it. Never having enough, never getting enough. Always wanting more and more and more. But I think adults are no different really, are they? Only in the particular things that they seek to find satisfaction in. So it might be money, it might be big toys, it might be sex or fame or popularity or drugs or alcohol or food or success. Or beauty, or the perfect body, or clothes, and all sorts of other things. But none of these things fully satisfy, do they? None of them fill the void. Not for long anyway. We keep needing to go back for more and more and more. Maybe you've felt like this in the past. Or maybe this is how you feel now. Now, the Bible story from John's Gospel that we're looking at today addresses the issue of satisfaction, of where we can find true and lasting satisfaction. And it does so through a number of intertwined conversations between Jesus and other people. So let's take a look at it and hear where and how we can find lasting satisfaction for our souls. And as we come to the passage, the first six verses set the scene for us. Verses 1 to 3 to start with. Now Jesus learned that the Pharisees had heard that he was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John, although in fact it was not Jesus who baptized, but his disciples. So he left Judea and went back once more to Galilee. Now we heard in last week's section that Peter preached on that Jesus and his disciples were baptizing in a similar area to John the Baptist. And it seems that the Pharisees, who were the religious elite, they were the leaders of the Jewish faith, it seems that they had heard that Jesus was gaining and baptizing more disciples than John. Although, as the author points out in a little editorial note, that it was actually not Jesus who was doing the baptizing, but his disciples. But either way, Jesus had found out that they had heard that it was him who was baptizing and gaining more disciples than John. Now, we aren't told, but we can safely assume that the Pharisees weren't enthused by this recent development. They were among those who questioned John the Baptist about who he was and why he was baptizing in chapter 1. And they were among those who objected to Jesus clearing the temple in chapter 2. They perceived Jesus and John as a threat to their position as the religious leaders in the community. And so not because Jesus is scared, but because the time is not right for him to further engage with the Pharisees, we read in verse 3 that he moves on and he heads back to Galilee. And in verse 4 we are told that he had to go through a place called Samaria. Now if we had a map, you would see that Judea is down the bottom, Galilee at the top and Samaria in the middle. And the distance from Judea to Galilee is probably similar to the distance from Ballarat to Melbourne, with really no alternative but to go through Bacchus Marsh and on foot, which is a very long way. And in Samaria, we are told in verse 5, Jesus and his disciples stopped in a town called Sychar, near the plot of ground Jacob had given to his son Joseph. And you can find the story of Jacob and Joseph way back in Genesis. And in verse 6, the reason they stopped was because Jesus in his humanity was tired from his journey. So he wanted to rest, he wanted to refresh, he wanted to get some food and water. So he stops next to Jacob's well at about noon, which was the heat of the day. Well, so far that's all quite interesting. Nothing unusual there, but you may be thinking, well, so what? Big deal? And that would be fair enough. But with all that background in mind, this is where the main action starts. Verses 7 and 8. When a Samaritan woman came to draw water, Jesus said to her, "Will you give me a drink?" His disciples had gone into the town to buy food. Well, that all seems perfectly reasonable and normal. But in verse 9, the woman makes it clear that there's actually a problem. She says to Jesus, "You are a Jew and I am a Samaritan woman. How can you ask me for a drink?" And John adds a little bit of an explanation. He says, "For Jews do not associate with Samaritans." So what's going on here? Well, a number of things. Firstly, there is the Samaritan issue. And the history of Samaria and the Samaritans can be traced to the division of the kingdom of Israel that occurred after the reign of King David's son Solomon, around 700 years before Jesus. And we don't have time to go into all of the details, but the Samaritans became a people who were part Jewish and part other people, so they're kind of a mixed race. And partly as a result of that, they had mixed the Jewish faith with the faith of all the nations that had come to be part of them. And it's because of these things that the Jews were very hostile towards the Samaritans. And many, if they had to travel as Jesus did, from the south to the north, or vice versa, they would take a long detour around Samaria just so that they could avoid any contact with the Samaritans. It might be like us going down to Geelong if we were going from here to Melbourne so that we might avoid Bacchus Marsh. Apologies to anyone who has a fondness for Bacchus Marsh, using it purely for illustrative purposes. But not Jesus. He was happy to go into Samaria and to engage with the people there. But the woman's cultural and religious background were not the only issues. You see, she was also a woman. So not only did Jews not associate with Samaritans, but Jewish men didn't have the greatest attitude towards women. One piece of writing from a rabbi of the time says this: "One should not talk with a woman on the street, not even with his own wife, and certainly not with someone else's wife because of the gossip of men. And it is forbidden to give a woman any greeting. But not Jesus. He mixes and he engages with all sorts. He is not bound by man-made divisions. From Nicodemus in chapter 3, who was a Jewish male, a highly learned teacher, a Pharisee scrupulous in his adherence to all the tenets of the law, and as a member of the ruling council, this Sanhedrin, he was a person of considerable public repute and authority. So from the likes of him to the likes of this Samaritan woman who presumably was illiterate, as most women were, she was a Samaritan and she was a woman. And more than that, as we'll soon discover. From Nicodemus to this Samaritan woman, Jesus loves all and welcomes all, regardless of their culture, their gender, their class, their moral failure, their sexuality, their religious belief, or any other distinction we might make. Jesus loves and welcomes everyone. But, contrary to popular Christian culture, Jesus doesn't stop there. As we'll see shortly, he confronts sin. So for Jesus, it's not just one or the other. It's not just about being loving and welcoming or focusing on sin. It's about both. Both are important to Jesus, and so both should be important to his church. Back to the conversation. Jesus has asked a Samaritan woman for a drink, and she has been taken aback by his engagement with her to the point where she hasn't even responded to his request for a drink. Now, at this point, Jesus might have said something like, well, I don't care about all that kind of stuff, about the relationship between Jew and Gentile and all those sort of things, Jews and Samaritans. So could you just give me a drink, please? I'm thirsty. That's what he could have said. Instead, characteristically, Jesus looks beyond his own very real need at that point in time of wanting a drink, of being very thirsty, to the even greater need of this woman. And he says to her in verse 10, if you knew the gift of God and who it is that asked you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. In other words, Jesus is saying to the woman, if you knew who I was, you wouldn't respond to my request for a drink by pointing out the issues between Jews and Samaritans and males and females. No, you would drop everything. And you would say to me, give me a drink of the life that is found in you. Because Jesus is saying that he is someone who can give people something better than actual water. But at this point, the woman is unclear about exactly who Jesus is and what this living water is that he's talking about. So puzzled as she was by what Jesus has said, she then says to him in verses 11 and 12, sir, you have nothing to draw with and the well is deep. Where can you get this living water? Are you greater than our father Jacob, who gave us the well and drank from it himself, as did also his sons and his livestock? You see, she's trying to get her head around what Jesus has just said to her. For a start, she is confused about how Jesus can draw water out of the well without a bucket, which is why he asked her for a drink in the first place. She's got the bucket, he hasn't. And secondly, she is confused about where Jesus can get this living water, whatever it is. She's thinking merely in physical terms, and that maybe Jesus knows a source of some very special kind of water. And thirdly, she's confused about Jesus and wondering exactly who he is. Could he be greater than Jacob? Well, Jesus continues to respond gently and gradually to her, and her questions and confusion in verses 13 and 14. He says, "Everyone who drinks this water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give them will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give them will become in them a spring of water welling up to eternal life." Jesus is making a contrast between the water available from the well and the water that he offers. And the water from the well does not permanently satisfy. You have to keep going back for more. And we know that to be true, don't we? But in contrast, the water that Jesus offers, he says, permanently and eternally satisfies us. In fact, Jesus was saying that the water that he was offering was so alive, so dynamic, so energetic, and so powerful that it would not only quench thirst for a moment, but it would begin to pour up out of the soul of the person and continue to nurture them day after day, year after year. Obviously, Jesus was using the element of water as a metaphor to describe a spiritual reality. Something that would meet not just a need for a moment, but a need for all of eternity. And friends, this is not just what Jesus was offering this woman. This is what he's offering each one of us and every single person. Complete satisfaction of our souls. Found not in the physical and the material, but in the spiritual, in Christ alone. What an amazing offer. For her, for us, and for all people. It's what one writer said about this living water available from Jesus. He said, "I may, I suppose, regard myself or pass for being a relatively successful man. People occasionally stare at me in the streets. That's fame. I can fairly easily earn enough to qualify for admission to the higher slopes of the Inland Revenue. That's success. Furnished with money and a little fame, even the elderly, if they care to, may partake of trendy diversions. That's pleasure. It might happen once in a while that something I said or wrote was sufficiently heeded for me to persuade myself that it represented a serious impact on our time. That's fulfillment. Yet I say to you, and I beg you to believe me, multiply these tiny triumphs by a million, add them all together, and they are nothing, less than nothing, a positive impediment measured against one draught of that living water Christ offers to the spiritually thirsty, irrespective of who or what they are." You see, if you are looking for satisfaction in anything but Jesus, you're not going to find it. Only Jesus can satisfy your deepest needs and longings. But it appears that the woman hasn't yet recognized her need for what Jesus is offering as she continues to focus on physical water in verse 15. And she says to Jesus, "Sir, give me this water so that I won't get thirsty and have to keep coming here to draw water." She can only see that it would be somewhat satisfying to not have to keep coming to this well to get water. But Jesus recognizes her need. And it begins in verse 16 to bring it to the surface. He says to her, "Go, call your husband and come back." To which she replies in verse 17, "I have no husband." But Jesus knows the truth. And so he says to her in the rest of verses 17 and 18, "You are right when you say that you have no husband. The fact is, you have had five husbands, and the man you now have is not your husband. What you have said is quite true." To be clear, Jesus is saying that this woman has gone through five marriages. And now the man she was with, she wasn't even married to. This woman had gone from marriage to marriage to marriage, seeking happiness and satisfaction. But it never lasted. She never found what she was searching for in those relationships. She was willing to grab at anything that might satisfy her thirst. And now Jesus had exposed her and her sin. He had revealed a detailed knowledge of her. You see, for Jesus, it wasn't good enough. It wasn't loving enough to just be nice and welcoming to the woman. That would do her no good in the long run. She needed to know and acknowledge that she was a big sinner, and that the things she chased after to satisfy her longings were never going to do it for her. But she also needed to know that Jesus was a big Saviour who could satisfy her deepest needs and longings. And friends, what Jesus did with this woman, he also wants to do with each one of us and every single person. Yes, he wants to welcome us and engage with us no matter who we are or what we have done, but he loves us too much to leave us there. He wants to expose the needs, the longings, the sin that we all have, so that he might give us the eternally satisfying living water that he offers us. And ultimately what Jesus offers every person is forgiveness of every sin, past, present, future, no matter how big or small, covered by the blood he would shed on the cross for us. This is part of the living water that Jesus offers us, along with the presence of his Spirit to help us keep looking to Jesus to meet our deepest needs and longings and satisfy our souls. But both the woman and us need to acknowledge the truth of the poverty of our souls and accept Jesus' gift to us of his eternally satisfying living water. Well, for the woman at this point, she was too shocked and troubled by what Jesus had just said. So in verses 19 and 20, she tries to change the subject. She says to him, "Sir, I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors worshipped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we must worship is in Jerusalem." She's attempting to steer the conversation away from her private life and to asking a theological question instead. I'm sure that's something many of us have done when confronted with our own personal issues and sins. And her question is about the proper place for the worship of God. But though we might expect Jesus to dismiss her attempt to sidetrack him, he responds to her query in verses 21 to 24. And even though what Jesus says is important and instructive for us about the worship of God, we're not going to spend any time on that now, looking at Jesus' response in detail. Except simply to note the main point is that genuine worship is a spiritual thing. And it's not dependent on places, including churches, or stuff. And in many ways, his response serves to highlight once again that satisfying, ultimately meaningful stuff is found not in the physical or the material, but in the spiritual, in Jesus. And we'll hear that affirmed once again shortly as Jesus talks with his disciples. But for the Samaritan woman, Jesus' words about worship seem to bring her back to the subject at hand. And so in verse 25, she says to Jesus, I know that Messiah, called Christ, is coming. And when he comes, he will explain everything to us. And then Jesus, who often was unwilling to reveal himself as the promised Messiah, plainly states his identity to her in verse 26. He declares, I, the one speaking to you, I am he. Well, before we hear how the woman responded to this disclosure by Jesus, we hear in verse 27 that the disciples return from the town to buy food, and who, along with the attitude of most Jewish men, were surprised to find Jesus talking with a woman. But they were either afraid to question Jesus about it or trusted that he knew what he was doing. And then in verses 28 and 29, we hear how the woman responds to Jesus' self-disclosure of who he is and all that he has said to her in this conversation and the way that he treated her. Because it wasn't just Jesus' final statement that made the difference to this woman. It was his willingness to break the social norms and engage with her. It was his response to her questions. It was his deep knowledge of her and of her sin, and it was his offer of living water to satisfy her soul. And so we read that, then leaving her water jar, the woman went back to the town and said to the people, come see a man who told me everything I ever did. Could this be the Messiah? The woman had come to the well to fill her pot, as she had done regularly to meet her physical need. But she was so excited by her conversation with Jesus that she just left the water pot and hurried away. She couldn't wait to get into town, to go into the city where she was probably a despised outcast for her moral failings, to tell them of her experience, her encounter with Jesus, who hadn't literally told her everything that she had ever done, but who had pinpointed the poverty of her soul and who had offered to satisfy her deepest needs and longings. Could he be the Messiah? She tentatively asks herself and the townsfolk. And in verse 30, they seem to be curious enough to want to investigate what the woman has said for themselves. But before we hear of their conclusions, we have another little interruption to the story by the disciples in verse 31, who have been in town getting food while Jesus was chatting to the woman. So now that she has departed for the moment, they urge him to eat some of the food that they have just bought. But Jesus says to them in verse 32, I have food to eat that you know nothing about. And understandably in verse 33, the disciples say to each other, well, could someone have brought him food? It's a fair question. So Jesus explains in verses 34 to 38. He says, my food is to do the will of him who sent me and to finish his work. Don't you have a saying, it's still 4 months until the harvest? I tell you, open your eyes and look at the fields. They are ripe for harvest. Even now the one who reaps draws a wage and harvests a crop for eternal life, so that the sower and the reaper may be glad together. Thus the saying, one sows and another reaps, is true. I sent you to reap what you have not worked for. Others have done the hard work and you have reaped the benefits of their labour. Once again, Jesus focuses on the importance of the spiritual over the physical and material. And his point to the disciples then and today is that we are nourished not just by physical food, We are nourished in our souls by serving God, by doing His work, by opening our eyes and looking out at our desperate world, of people like the Samaritan woman trying to find satisfaction in all sorts of things. And we are nourished by ministering to them, as Jesus did with a Samaritan woman, engaging with them, welcoming and loving them, offering them the living water from Jesus that wells up to eternal life. And yes, helping them identify their sin and their need for forgiveness and seeking satisfaction in Jesus alone. This was Jesus' food, and it should be our food if we are His disciples. And if we do, we may find that many people respond favorably to Jesus and satisfaction found in Him, as the Samaritan woman did. And as it appears from verses 39 to 42, that many of her townsfolk did as well, as they then personally encountered Jesus, declaring with a less than full understanding at this point, but what will be clear after His death and resurrection, that Jesus is in fact the Saviour, not just of an individual or even a people, but He is the Saviour of the whole world. Amen.